If you've been here over the last number of weeks, you will know that we've been studying in the book of the Revelation the letters to the seven churches. The seven churches are identified for us in Revelation chapter 1, first of all, where the message is given to John. Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Seven churches that are described in this chapter and in the following chapter as seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, bearers of light. All seven of the churches were called upon by the Lord to minister in different circumstances. We've already looked at the church at Ephesus and noted that it was and could be described as the loveless church. And that is not to say they had no love for the Lord, but we learn from chapter 2 and verse 4 in the Lord's condemnation and his rebuke to that church that he had something against them. He said, "I have against thee because thou hast left," not lost, but left "thy first love." The great thing we learn from that is that you may leave your first love, but you haven't lost it. It can be regained. You can get back to the love of your espousals. And that's exactly what the Lord was recommending to that church, that they would remember from whence they had fallen, that they would repent and do the first works. Now we have come to look at the church at Smyrna, and we have described that church as the lacerated church. That is to say, it was a church that was persecuted. They felt the lash of the hatred of men who were motivated by the devil. A lacerated church, a church that suffered much. And we've been looking in recent weeks at the suffering of the church in Smyrna. We have talked about the works that the Lord knew all about in verse 9 of chapter 2, and the tribulation and the poverty. But also, he says, the blasphemy, which really refers to slander, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They had already suffered much. And in that record of suffering, the Lord includes the reality that they will suffer more in future. Verse 10 of chapter 2, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Your history has been one of persecution, of tribulation, of suffering, but you're going to suffer more. It's going to continue. And he fleshes that out. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And in my view, that is an indeterminate period of time. He's not talking about something that should be literally understood as only a 10-day period of persecution. It might have been 10 years. But certainly it was a period that was limited. But he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The suffering that was endured by the church at Smyrna is replicated in every age among Christians and in churches. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree. Some nations, like our own nation here, have had a very long period of time in which there has not been any real overt persecution against the church. We operate in a free society. We thank the Lord for that. But it's not to say that it will always be so. And I fear, when you look out across the political landscape, that the forces of hell are so marshaled against the people of God these days that you can see very soon a situation arising in which there will be a penalty for standing for God's truth. There will be overt persecution against the people of God. And then it will be time for the men to be sorted out from the boys. Will we stand in such a day? It's so easy when there are no threats against your person being made. There's no threat, such as there was here, of being thrown into prison for being a Christian or for living for God. But that could change. And certainly in Smyrna, they suffered for a particular reason. We got into that last time. The reason that they suffered, as well as the record of the suffering, the reason was their association with Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Why was there such hatred that was manifested and that broke out against the Smyrna Christians? It was because of their love for Jesus Christ, because of their association with the Savior. And we today can expect that though there may not be so much overt persecution, yet there are those things that are more subtle, that are nonetheless in the category of persecution for Christ's sake. The laughter and the mockery of the world. People who think you're strange because you don't go along with their wickedness and their sin. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If the world hated me, you know that it hated, that it will hate you also." Verse 19 of John 15. "If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." Here are the words I want you to think about in verse 20. "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And here's the key to it. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." There's the reason for the persecution. For my name's sake. The Lord told his disciples in Matthew 24 that it would be the same in the end times. "Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." We better be sure that the suffering that we endure is for the Lord's sake and not because of our own foolishness. We are not, any more than the Smyrna church was, called to act in such a way as to invite the hatred and scorn and persecution of the world. But I'll tell you, if you follow Christ closely, if you adhere to his word steadfastly, you will suffer to some degree persecution. And you know how that works out when you say certain things that are based upon the Bible and they're not politically correct. People don't like it. They will speak against you and against what you're saying. But remember this, they did the very same thing in the Savior's ministry. They did the same thing to the Apostle Paul. When Paul preached, it brought down upon his head the opprobrium of those who hated the gospel. The Apostle Paul was thrown into prison. On one occasion, he was stoned to death. I believe he actually did die, and the Lord raised him. That's my own personal opinion. They certainly left him for dead. He was beaten with rods. He received 295 lashes with a cat and nine tails. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And all of that was for Christ's sake. The church at Smyrna was a church that suffered for the Lord. But what I wanted to get into today is the other part of this letter. We've talked about the suffering. I want us to think about the solace, the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this church. And we see this in the way our Lord Jesus appears. And that is my first heading, the appearance of Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2. "And unto the angel," remember this is the messenger, probably the minister, the chief elder of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." I believe that there would be great encouragement for the church in Smyrna that was suffering for the Lord's sake in this appearance of Christ. How does he appear? Well, he appears as the first and the last, and as one who was dead and is alive. That statement there in verse 8, the first and the last, takes us back to chapter 1. You'll notice that when the Lord spoke to John in Revelation 1 verse 17, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." It floored him, literally, when he saw the Savior as he was. But notice it says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." Isn't that interesting? Because that's what the Lord said in verse 10 of chapter 2 to the church at Smyrna. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear not." And I would love to get into that today, that study of those words, "fear not," in Scripture. How often the Lord uttered those words to his people. The Lord said that to Joseph through the angel before the Savior was born. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is born of her is of the Holy Ghost." We see also the Lord saying this to the disciples when they were afraid. He said, "Be not afraid, only believe." There are many places in the New Testament that you can turn to where the Lord Jesus said to people, "Fear not." I love those words that are found in the book of Isaiah. What a comfort are these words to those that are suffering. The first two verses of Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Men and women here today, there are things that may cause you to have great fear. I don't know about you, but once in a while, I must be starting to show my age after my last birthday, I lie awake in bed and I start thinking about the future. And I think about if the Lord allows me to get old. And I think about, how's that all going to go? How's that going to end up? I start thinking about my grandparents and how they passed away in their last days. And then I think about my parents. I think about others that I've known whose deathbeds I've sat at. And I've thought to myself, I wonder how it will be for me. And I'll tell you something, and I don't mind telling you, it makes me a little bit afraid. I'm like my dad in that sense. My father said in his last few weeks of life, I remember him saying it to a friend, he said, "I'm not afraid of dying. It's the flitting I'm worried about." The flitting is an old term back in Ireland which they use for moving house. Say, we're flitting, we're moving. And that's what my dad was talking about. "I'm not worried about the actual dying itself. I'm going to be with the Lord, but it's how I get there that's giving me some concern." But look, no matter what it is, whether it's fear of the process of dying or what's going to happen in the future, what about this, what about that, what about the other thing? Listen to verse 2 of Isaiah 43. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When," not if, "when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Oh, the Lord is with his people in their suffering. And so the Lord says this to John in Revelation 1 verse 17. He lays his right hand upon him. That's wonderful when the Lord touches his people. And then he speaks, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And when you think about that particular statement, it brings you back in chapter 1 to verse 8. Who is the speaker there? It's God himself. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. The beginning and the ending, or you could say the first and the last, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So let's think about this. The one who speaks in chapter 1, verse 8, is the Lord Himself. It's God. You might say God the Father. And here you have the Savior in verse 17 saying, I am the first and the last. And He says it again to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. These things saith the first and the last. So here we have one who is God. This is how He appears. And if you're going through a time of suffering and affliction for the Lord's sake, you need a word from God. You need the comfort of heaven. You need to have a word of solace from one who can and does make a difference. And here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is God manifest in flesh. This is how He appears. But you'll notice He doesn't just appear as the divine one, the first and the last. He appears as the living one. He's not just the Lord, but He's living. Which was dead and is alive. I was reading a sermon by Robert Murray McShane. McShane talked about this statement where the Lord says, which was dead and is alive. He said that brings great comfort to the Lord's people, because if Jesus was dead, it's referring to His crucifixion. Why was He dead? Because He was suffering the penalty for the sins of His people. That's why Jesus had to die. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins. And it says here, which was dead. And there's comfort in that for God's people, because if He died, I will not have to die. He suffered the penalty for my sins. Not that I won't have to pass through the portal of death, you understand. But I won't have to die in the sense of having to die for my sins. I will not have to suffer the wrath of God that was laid upon Christ. As the hymn writer said, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of His blood, the debt for us was paid. I am He that was dead. And again, this is a repetition of what He said in chapter 1 and verse 18. After saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, He said to John, I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. There you have the second point, and that is the authority of Christ. He is one who rules over death and hell. He is the Lord, and He has the authority over death. Look at this again in verse 18 of chapter 1, when He says, behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, or so be it, and have the keys of hell and of death. The Lord is on the throne. What a wonderful comfort it is, what a solace in our time of trouble and tribulation when we think about the sovereignty of God. This is the great doctrine which will sustain and strengthen and help the people of God in the worst of times. And I'll tell you, when you and I get into trouble, when you and I are stricken and paralyzed by fear, it is whenever we forget that God is sovereign. We forget that God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. The authority of Christ. That is in these words, which was dead and is alive, And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. McShane observed, the Lord takes different characters in all the messages to the seven churches, and it is very beautiful to remark that he takes a character which suits the case of each of them. And so it is true. When we come to this matter of the Lord and his authority, he is upon the throne. It is a comfort in our time of trouble. As well as the appearance of Christ, he's the first and the last, and the authority of Christ, because we know that he has that power over death and over hell. We have, in connection with that, the ability of Christ. Someone said, most men live and die. Christ died and lived. And here we have it in verse 8 of chapter 2. The appeal to us as believers is that which was also leveled at the church in Smyrna. What did the Lord say to them? Be thou faithful unto death, verse 10, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord is telling them to be faithful unto death. But the one who makes this appeal is himself one who was faithful unto death. Oh yes, he went to the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, that means a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was faithful unto death, and he tells his people to be faithful unto death. But think about his ability. He was victorious over death. He experienced it and he conquered it. And how that should encourage those who face death, even violent death at the hands of persecutors. Our Lord died, but he burst the prison bars of death and he emerged as a triumphant victor over it. He is the living one who is alive forevermore. Death has been overcome by Christ. And he is able to free you from the fear of death and of dying. That's what he came to do. Hebrews chapter 2 records this. The Lord has victory over the devil. And it says in Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Sometimes we look forward to that time when we will die and we get a little bit afraid and a bit short of breath. But I want to tell you, when that time comes, the Lord will undertake. It was John Wesley who said to his brother Charles, after coming from the deathbed of an old saint, Charles, our people die well. Our people die well. Why do they die well? Because they die in the triumphant victory of Christ. Robert McShane commented here, it is this that gives peace to an awakened soul, to know that Jesus was dead. Well then, Christians, you are quite safe. No wrath can come upon you. Every drop of God's wrath hath fallen on his head. You have no more cause to fear it falling upon you than you would have to fear a storm of thunder and lightning or an earthquake that happened more than 1,800 years ago. This gives great peace. The Lord has died, but he's risen from the grave. And don't we read in the scripture that Jesus said, that because I live, ye shall live also. You might lose your physical life at the hands of a persecutor. You might lose all your property, as many believers in the New Testament did. You might lose everything that you have in this world, but you cannot lose him. Think about the ability of Christ. That will bring great comfort to your heart in time of suffering. And then we can think also of the acquaintance of Christ. Again, we're emphasizing something that was spoken about before, but it bears repetition. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, as he says to all of the churches, I know thy works. But then he goes on, and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and so on. The Lord is acquainted with all things. He is the omniscient Christ. And again, we emphasize this point. The Lord knows everything about us. The Lord knows everything about you. He knows all about your situation. He knows all about that which you have been through, and that which you are going through, and that which you will yet have to go through. The Lord knows. And that brings a solace all of its own, doesn't it? I've always found when I'm in any time of trouble that it's really comforting to have somebody to share it with, even the congregation. It's nice to be able to share your burden with somebody, isn't it? The hymn writer said, we share our mutual woes. Often for one another there flows the sympathizing tear. When people are in some kind of trouble, it's always a comfort to have somebody else to share it with, a shoulder to lean on, a shoulder even to cry on. To be able to unburden yourself to a person who understands. And I'm glad, as someone put it, Jesus Christ is the world's greatest confidant. Oh, he is one who is acquainted and is sympathetic to all of our ways. And there is great comfort, and there would have been great comfort for the church at Smyrna in knowing that he knows. Because in knowing, he's able to give us the very help that we need. He's able to prescribe the very medication spiritually that we require. And whenever we say the Lord knows all things, it's not that he merely has a distant acquaintance with the facts. But he knows the inside track. He has a close and personal understanding both of us and of our true situation. So however deep the sorrow, however great the suffering, the Lord knows and the Lord cares. And I love that verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, that word casting there is an interesting word. There's a place in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was going to be riding into Jerusalem. And the Bible says that the people threw their coats over that animal, and they even cast their coats in the way before him. That's the word here. It means really throwing your care over on the Lord. That way you really get rid of it. Casting, throwing over like a garment all your care upon him. Let him take it. Why? For he careth for you. Oh, he careth for you. I know there's times in your life when you think, well, nobody cares. Nobody even knows what it's like. Nobody understands what I'm actually experiencing right now. And furthermore, I don't think there's anybody who cares. Well, that's not true. If you're a child of God, I can tell you this morning, you can cast all of that care upon him because he careth for you. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Let's think as well of the assessment of Christ. The Lord says in verse 9 to this church, in words that are in parenthesis, verse 9 of chapter 2, but thou art rich. Now I know that the church in Smyrna didn't look upon itself as rich. The people there who had lost their goods, the people there who had suffered in business, a lot of them probably had gone bankrupt because of persecution, they would not have viewed themselves as rich. But see how the Lord shows that he has a true perspective on things and a proper sense of proportion. But thou art rich. You know that the world's set of values is completely different to that of Christ and of Christ's people, if they're thinking correctly. You know this is true, that all that seems to matter in the world's eyes is material riches. Just about every election that's ever fought, presidential or otherwise, is pretty much centered on the economy. That's what people think about. Their pocketbook, their bank account, their standard of living, their wages, and even if they have a job. That's what people think about. You might say, well, there's nothing really wrong with that in one sense. There's nothing wrong with it if it's kept in perspective. The problem is that it's not usually kept in perspective. The world thinks that everything that matters is material or financial. But notice how the Lord here looks on the church at Smyrna, and he's considering the spiritual and not the material condition of those Christians. And he's comforting them with this thought, but thou art rich. You people may have very little of the world's goods right now, but you've got riches the world can't even dream of. Thou art rich. This is the Lord's perspective. This is the assessment of Christ, his sense of the real situation, and it's often very different from ours, isn't it? In standing for the Lord, the believers in that place had paid a price financially and materially. They had suffered privations to a great degree. And even today, people could be impoverished somewhat in material things and yet enriched in Christ in every way. The Bible talks about the unsearchable riches of his grace. How do we measure wealth? Is it as the world does, or as Christ does? Do we share his assessment of things? One old preacher remarked, "Let us not be too greatly concerned by the opinions of the unbeliever. Let us rather cultivate the mind of Christ. It is his perspective which is true. Only he can see straight. All others are cross-eyed and squint." All spiritual riches are all important. Someone described them thus: God's priceless love, a ripening character that will endure, a faith more precious than rubies, and spiritual treasure in heaven. These are the reason why the Lord says, but thou art rich. And so may the Lord help us to share in his assessment of things. Let us not be like the Laodicean church. We're going to discover that later on in chapter 3 and in verse 17. The Lord charges them with this: because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's their assessment. That's their perspective. But here's the Lord's assessment of the true situation: and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he told them in the next verse that they needed to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see. They weren't looking at things correctly. They suffered from spiritual myopia, a blindness about their true condition. Oh, folks, may we be rich in faith, and may we be laying up our treasure in heaven. Let us share the Lord's assessment of things. But as well as the authority of Christ and the assessment of Christ and the appearance of Christ and the ability of Christ, the acquaintance of Christ, let us think in the last place of the aim of Christ. Actually, it's the last but one place. The aim of Christ. What is his aim? That you may be tried. See that in chapter 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. That ye may be tried. This is the aim of Christ. The Lord has a purpose in all that he allows to come our way. Even forgetting to bring your notes to church. It includes suffering and persecution for his sake, that ye may be tried. Now, undoubtedly, the devil had a purpose in their troubles. The devil wasn't aiming at their benefit. He certainly didn't want them to be blessed. And as it was with Simon, when the Lord had to say to him in Luke 22, verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He literally wants to put you through the mill. But the Lord has a different purpose, and that's why he said in that same verse, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The devil had a purpose in the troubles of the Smyrna Christians. He used evil men to sift the Lord's people like wheat. But God had a great purpose. And what was that purpose? That you may be tried. There's a whole difference between the temptation of Satan and the testing of the Lord. Satan may have a design to destroy us by temptation, but the Lord has a great aim and objective to refine us by testing. And when we're suffering for the Lord in some way or other, we need to remember that the Lord himself has a great purpose to accomplish in it and by it. I've said this before. There are times in my life when I think, I don't need this. And I know you've been there. I don't need this today. But you know what? The Lord begs to differ. The Lord has chosen that you will have that in your life today, and you do need this today. Because as the Bible says, if you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, those little words come into play there, if need be. If need be. Did you ever read that? In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. That's rejoicing in salvation. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that really means through different kinds of trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Think about that. If need be. Oh Lord, I don't need this in my life. Yes, you do need this in your life. Because this is part of the accomplishing of my purpose. Now, we may not know what God's purpose is. It keeps it hidden from us. I believe that someday, sometime, as the hymn says, we'll understand. There's a little refrigerator magnet that used to be in my mother's refrigerator, and it's now on mine. It's a little poem called The Weaver. I haven't got it in my notes, and I haven't memorized it either. But it's a beautiful little thing. And it talks about how that we don't understand how the loom works and all the workings of the sewing of that cloth or the making of that piece of a garment. And it's just like meaningless threads when we look at the underside of the tapestry. But when we look from the top down, there's a beautiful picture. And that's the way it is with us. We're looking at the underside of God's tapestry, and it's just knots and pieces of thread. And it doesn't mean anything to us. The picture is not clear. But God's looking down on that beautiful picture that he is weaving. The Lord is the weaver. And we have to leave the choice with him. There are trials and temptations that we have to face. And the Lord has a purpose in allowing us to go through those things, just as he did with the church at Smyrna, that ye may be tried. Listen to the words of James, chapter 1, from verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It means different kinds of trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know that gold is purified of its dross by the furnace of testing? So the fires of affliction purge our faith and strengthen our Christian character. And so we need to look beyond the trial to the purpose behind it. We need to look beyond the pain of chastening to see the profit that God means us to have from it. We've had fathers of our flesh, the book of Hebrews said, who chastened us for a few days after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Afterward. Oh, God always has an afterward. There was a time when Peter didn't understand the ways of the Lord with him. He didn't understand why the Lord would take a basin and gird himself and wash his feet. But Jesus said to Peter, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And friend, I can say that to you this morning. What the Lord's doing, you may know not now, but you will know hereafter. And that's a wonderful solace and comfort. And this brings me to this point. The award of Christ. In verse 11 of Revelation 2, there's a promise. There's a promise in each of the letters to the overcomer. It always begins that way. He that overcometh. For example, in chapter 2, verse 7, the Ephesian church heard these words, "To him that overcometh, but I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." But in this letter to Smyrna, in verse number 11, he says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And just before that, he said in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There will be awarded to the overcomer a crown of life. This is heaven itself. The true believer may be called upon to die for the cause of Christ, but he will never have to endure the second death. And I want you to notice carefully, the Lord says here, I will give thee a crown of life. This is similar to the promise of the other six letters. And as someone remarked, "I will give," he says, it is not a merit award, it is a gift. But Christ is generous in his gifts. You could lose your physical life, but then you'll receive a crown of life. And I think that you can bring together those in verse 10 and in verse 7, the crown of life and the tree of life. They're similar. I will give him the crown of life. I will give thee the tree of life. The metaphor changes from the garden representing heaven and eternal life as a tree bearing delicious fruit to a winning post at the end of a foot race, an eternal life as the victor's garland wreath. In those days, in the Greek games and those special Olympics and so on that they had, those kinds of Olympic games, competitions, the winner would have a garland wreath placed around his head. And it was referred to as the winner's crown. That's what the Lord is talking about here. And interestingly, history tells us that Smyrna was famous for its arena, its amphitheater, and its games. So the church at Smyrna would not have found it difficult to imagine the Christian life as a race or a contest. It required diligent training, energy, strong exertion. The pace would be fast and the going hard. There would be sweat and pain. But at the end of it all, at the finishing line, there stood he who is the first and the last, the victor par excellence, and in his hand the crown of life which the conqueror would receive. Some years ago there was an English athlete who was in the Olympic Games. I believe he was in the 400 meters. I believe his name was Derek Redmond. And he had trained for years, obviously, for this one event. And as he exploded out of the blocks and ran a couple of bends, he was about 200 meters from home halfway through the race, when it was obvious something was seriously wrong, he pulled up with what any runner would recognize as a hamstring injury. Very painful. And he crumpled to the track. And he was lying there in tears. His dreams of Olympic gold or a medal shattered. And there he lay. and the race went on. And of course, there was the winner and the second and third and all of that adulation they were receiving at the finishing line. But this fellow was crumpled on the track. And just then, the cameras caught sight of a man climbing over from the bleachers onto the track and running towards this man. It was Derek Redmond's father. He went to Derek. He lifted him from the track. He got him around the shoulder, made him put his arm around his shoulder. And he said, "Son, you've come all this way not to finish 200 meters from home, but to cross the line." And so he hobbled with his father all the way around the track to the finishing line. And if you thought that there was adulation, you thought there was applause for the winner and second and third of that race, you should have heard it when Derek Redmond was finishing that race. He wanted to get to the finishing line. And he did it for his country, he did it for himself, and he did it for his father. There's a finishing line that we are called upon to look for. We're to press on to that finishing line despite the suffering, looking for the well done of God. Thank God we're never going to be hurt of the second death. We don't have to worry about what it says in Revelation chapter 20 when it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the future for the ungodly. But we have a different future. We're going to be with Christ, which is far better. He's going to place on our heads the crown of life. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.